Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me also, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as needy people, as people who need to hear a word of encouragement, a word of grace, who need to be reminded that Jesus has kept the law for us, that he has died in our place, that he has risen from the dead and is right now sitting at your right hand, Father in heaven. And so we pray that your Spirit would be here, be among us, strengthening us, changing us, challenging us, drawing us closer and closer to Jesus, and remaking us more and more into his likeness. We pray it in his name. Amen. If you know neither your enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. That line comes from the great Chinese general Sun Tzu in his book, The Art of War. And we get that in most areas of our lives. Think about sports, think about football. Coaches will spend hours every week watching film of opposing teams, watching the strengths and weaknesses of individual players, watching to see what opposing coaches will do in this situation or that situation. The same goes for business. We do this in business as well. How is your competitor doing? What new product are they working on that they're going to come out with in a few months? Where are they generating their sales? Or, it's a military analogy, military intelligence. It would be foolish to go into battle against an enemy that you know nothing about. You don't know how they fight. You don't know what capabilities they have, what support systems and weapon systems they have. And yet, when we think about the invisible, ongoing spiritual war that we're engaged in against the devil and against the powers of darkness, this is exactly what we do. We don't think about how our enemy fights. We don't think about what he's capable of and his schemes and how he attacks. And that's why Paul writes these verses here for us. In Acts 19, when Luke records how Paul planted this church in Ephesus, the city is awash with demonic activity. I thought about taking us to Acts 19 just to look at it, but we don't have time for that this morning. But Paul is writing these verses to these Ephesian Christians who are in the thick of spiritual warfare. Their enemy is all around them, and they need to know how their enemy fights. And so that's our main point this morning. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. And we're going to do that by looking at two points. First, we'll examine Satan's schemes against you. And then second, we'll look at Satan's schemes against y'all. Paul was Texan. Satan's schemes against y'all as a church body, as a corporate. The corporate you, plural. So first, Satan's schemes against you, you individually. How does Satan try to undermine your faith? Well, the short answer is, it depends. A Puritan named Thomas Brooks wrote a fantastic book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And this is what he wrote. Listen to this. Satan loves to sail with the wind, and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. If they be in prosperity, he will tempt them to deny God. If they be in adversity, he will tempt them to distrust God. If their knowledge be weak, he will tempt them to have low thoughts of God. If their conscience be tender, he will tempt them to scrupulously examine their hearts. If their conscience be healthy, he'll tempt to carnal security. If bold-spirited, he will tempt to presumption. If timid, to desperation. If flexible, to inconstancy. And then if stiff, to impenitency. The U.S. Open has been going on this week. I don't know if you watch it. I didn't. But anyway, Satan is like a pro golfer, which is a very satisfying analogy. Satan is like a pro golfer. He has a variety of clubs that he can use, but he has a knack. He's brilliant at picking the best one for this particular situation, getting over this water hazard, getting it down the fairway. He's brilliant at picking the best device, the best method, the best temptation for the situation. Now, in thinking about this, thinking about what Brooks says here, you might be thinking, well, if this is our enemy, if this is who we're up against, if he's a chameleon adapting to every situation, invisible, the fly on the wall, and suddenly, psst, you know, he gets you, how are we supposed to fight against that kind of enemy? What are we supposed to do in those kinds of situations? It seems like, well, I might as well just give up right now. You know, he can get past any defense I set up. And in truth, I mean, that's kind of the point. You can't do this on your own. And that's why in verse 10, Paul says you have to fight in the strength of his might. We stand in Christ, in him. Actually, in verse 10, Paul uses these three different Greek words here. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Each of those is a different Greek word, which emphasizes that this is not your strength that you're drawing upon. You're not the source of your power, your might. It's Jesus. Again, Thomas Brooks, he says this, Christ our champion hath already won the field and will shortly set our feet upon the necks of our spiritual enemies. Satan is a foiled adversary. Christ hath led him captive and triumphed over him upon the cross. Christ hath already overcome him and put weapons in your hands that you may overcome him also and set your feet upon his neck. You're dealing with a defeated foe, and he then equips you for the fight that he is sending you into each and every day, whether it be at home, whether it be at work, whether it be in the marketplace, whether it be at the post office as you're standing in line and there's someone taking forever in front of you. In whatever situation it is, Christ has equipped you. He's put weapons in your hands. And so with that in mind, it seems that all these different schemes and avenues of temptation that Satan uses to attack us can be boiled down to three varieties, three kinds of schemes that he uses. First, temptation. Second, accusation. Then third, affliction. Temptation, accusation, and affliction. Temptation first. Think back to the garden. Think back to Genesis 3 and how the serpent woos Eve. What are the first words out of his mouth? What does he say? Yeah, did God really say? Did God say? Posing as a question, non-confrontational. Yeah, Eve, I have a question for you. Did God say? And the answer is obvious. You know, it's an obvious question. It's an answer, you know, Eve already knows the answer to this question. Well, no. Well, there was one tree that we're not supposed to eat from, but besides that, we can eat from any other tree of the garden. And so already, Satan is focusing in her attention on that one tree, on the one thing that God says you must not eat from. And already, he's starting to plant these little seeds of doubt in her mind. There's sort of an implicit conversation going on here. Wait, you mean God doesn't want you to have something? Why that? It seems like such a little thing. What's God holding back from you? Is he hiding something? There are these thoughts that start swirling around in her mind. And that then sets the stage for the serpent's next words. You will not die, but you will become like God, knowing good and evil. It's a very convenient half-truth, again. Now, yes, they would know good and evil as a result of this taking the fruit. Satan, kind of like a doctor, just kind of slides though over the side effects of this prescription that he's giving them. You know, yeah, you won't die. It won't be bad. God's just kind of making that up. You'll become, though, like God. And so Satan is whispering in her ear, Eve, God doesn't want what's best for you. He's saving it for himself. He's keeping you in your place. If you want it, you have to go and take it for yourself. This is how you will truly live. This is how you'll truly have life and happiness. Take it, and you'll become like God. As I was working through this week, it just sort of struck me. Satan's a salesman. He's a really, really good salesman. Just think about this. Adam and Eve, who were they made to be like? God. Right? Three times in Genesis 1, it says that Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God. What's Satan trying to sell to Eve? You will be like God. He is getting her to buy from him something she already has. You will be like God. He gets her to forget she's already made in the image of God. She's already like God. She's already as close to God as a creature could possibly be. But he kind of just glosses over that fact. He gets her to forget, and Satan works the same way today. He gets us to forget who we actually are, to fixate on something that we think will truly make us happy, that will truly give us contentment and satisfaction and joy. And then maybe it's a new job, maybe it's if you have kids, maybe it's just 30 minutes of uninterrupted sleep at night, you know. And third, the third thing that he does is he gets you to think, I deserve this. It's not too much to ask. I just want to sleep, whatever it may be. I just need X, Y, Z, a new car, new house. Can I get a new spouse? Is that an option? Right, you deserve this, Eve. And so his lies and his half-truths culminate in an appeal to our pride. I need this. I have to have this. Nothing is going to stand in my way. And instead of finding our joy and contentment in God, we rebel and we look for it somewhere else. Friends, how do we resist the smooth words of the devil? I think this is why Paul starts the list of the armor, not with the helmet or the sword, with the belt of truth. To stand against the father of lies, we have to be girded with the truth. We have to be grounded on the truth. We have to know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That is where we find true contentment and security and rest. In knowing Christ Jesus, we have everything we need. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We're heirs of the Father. And if you're an heir of the King, what more could you possibly need? The second scheme that the devil uses is accusation. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah. Yes, I know it's a little Old Testament book, but Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is one of those visions, the night visions, that Zechariah receives in the Old Testament. It's one of the small books at the end of the Old Testament. Sorry. Look up on your phones. That'll be easier. And this is a fascinating picture of accusation. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So in this vision, we get a glimpse of the courtroom of heaven. We have Joshua, the high priest, standing in the dock. And at first, it's not clear, what is he on trial for? What is he being accused of? But then we see the prosecuting attorney enter the courtroom, prowling around. And it's Satan. Satan, the word Satan, literally means accuser. Then we find out why he's being accused, why he's in the box. It's because Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, representing the sinfulness of God's people. And Satan is hurling a torrent of accusations against him. Unworthy, unfaithful. You're a disgrace to the holiness of God. And here's the thing. Joshua knows it's true. He can offer no defense for himself. He knows that before God, whom he's standing before, the angel of the Lord, he's guilty. It's obvious. It's plain. It's like finding the butler in the den with the knife and there's blood on it, right? There's no defense that can be made. Joshua knows it's true. And this morning, friends, some of you may feel like Joshua. The words run through your mind over and over, guilty, guilty. You're unworthy. You failed God. You had a chance, but you blew it, and now there's no hope for you. Maybe it's your conscience condemning you for regrets from your past. Maybe you're hearing these from the mouth of someone you know, maybe someone in your family or a relative who constantly mocks you, who constantly points out your failings, who says that you'll never measure up. How can we stand against accusations like this? How can we stand when it seems like Satan himself knows what's written on our hearts? Well, what did God do for Joshua? What did he do for the high priest here? He took away his filthy garments and clothed him in the pure white robes of a priest, crowning him with a turban. And on the front of the turban, there would have been a little plaque that says, "Holiness to the Lord." This is who he is now, standing clean, blameless before the angel of the Lord, free of his guilt, free of his iniquity, pardoned by God. Only in that way, or as Paul says back in Ephesians 6, only when we are armed with the breastplate of righteousness, someone else's righteousness is upon us that we bear. Only then can we stand before God blameless and unafraid, accepted in his sight, not for our righteousness, but because someone else's righteousness has been counted as mine, the righteousness of Christ. Only then can we stand before God without shame or guilt, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther wrote this about this, the accusations of the devil. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: "I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." And where is Jesus? Seated at the right hand of the Father on high. reigning and ruling, and we will one day with him. The third scheme of the devil is affliction. Think about the story of Job. Job was a prosperous man with great wealth and flocks and many children, and he had a devout faith in God. But then in Job chapter 1, the scene changes, and suddenly we're whisked up to heaven, again into the throne room of God. And there we see a conversation between Satan and God. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him over the face of the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan basically responds, "Well, even a dog doesn't bite the hand that feeds it. Of course he loves you. Of course he's faithful to you. Take it all away. Then we'll see what he does. Let's test this out, God." And God gives him permission to put Job's life through the shredder. He loses his flocks. He loses his wealth, he loses his children, he loses his health, he's rejected by his extended family. The only friends who visit him ask him, "What did you do wrong? What did you do wrong, Job? Come on, Job, fess up to us. What did you do wrong?" And his wife just tells him to get it over with, curse God, and die. It's funny, in Job 19, Job says, "Even my servants, I call for them, they won't come." This is the situation that he is in. And in the midst of it all, in the midst of this loss, in the midst of his grief, his pain, he doesn't know why any of this is happening. He doesn't know about the conversation between God and Satan. And so he pleads, he mourns, he cries out to the sky, and it seems like God doesn't answer, and he doesn't, at least not right away. And even when God finally appears to him and speaks with him, Job doesn't find out that Satan was behind it. What about the afflictions in your life? I'm betting some of us in here are dealing with afflictions this morning. Maybe they're caused by Satan, maybe not, but maybe they are. Maybe you're in the midst of soul-crushing depression. You just want to feel something. Anything would be better than the numbness that you experience day in and day out. Maybe you've just had a call from the doctor, and he says that your cancer is back. Maybe your business is about to go under, and you don't know how you're going to feed your family and pay the bills. What do you do when afflictions crash over you like wave upon wave, and you're going under? Well, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." This, when affliction saps your strength and it feels like death, it lays you in the dust, turn to the God who raises the dead. This is how Job, in the midst of it all, in the midst of, again, the pain, the grief, the overwhelming situation that he was in, this is how he, in the middle of his big, long speech in the book of Job, like from Job 3 on through to Job 37, how he is, right in the middle of it, in Job 19, able to say this, proclaiming this to his friends, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God." He's trusting in the God who raises the dead. This is the source of his hope. And this is what it means to have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Job knew, Paul knew, we know that there is a king, that he has come before, and death could not hold him. And there is a king who's coming back to raise us from the dead. He's coming in glory, in triumph, to crush his enemies. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, our enemies as well with him. that we may be with him. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And how is he able to reign in this way? How is he able to come back and triumph? It's because in his first coming, when we remember that first Christmas, Jesus came to drink the cup of affliction. He came to drink it down to the dregs till there's nothing left, dying on the cross in your place, in my place, so that our sins may be forgiven. And death couldn't hold him. And because he experienced affliction, he will come again and one day make all things new. That is our hope in the midst of affliction. That's the first point. Satan schemes against you, but Satan doesn't just attack you individually. Don't worry, this point will be shorter. Satan schemes also are against you collectively, you, the church, y'all. And we don't often think about this corporate aspect when thinking about spiritual warfare, but it's actually really, really clear in Ephesians chapter 6, because all the verbs and pronouns in Ephesians 6 are plural in the Greek. But in English, we just say you, right? We don't have the option anymore. Used to, in the King James, the and you. But you, so it's basically, you could say, look at verse 1 or verse 10 and say, you all be strong in the Lord. And it goes on, y'all put on the armor of God so that you all can stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul indicates in Ephesians 6 in this way, the two ways that Satan attacks us, that he schemes against us corporately. First, by undermining our unity. And then secondly, by undermining our doctrine. First, undermining our unity. The next piece of armor that Paul brings out is the shield of faith. However, I think that stories like Pilgrim's Progress, particularly like children's versions of Pilgrim's Progress, wonderful as they may be, I think that sometimes they give us the wrong conception of what spiritual warfare looks like, because I hate to disillusion you, if there's any children in the audience, you know, cover your ears, but you are not a gallant knight fighting one-on-one against the dragon Apollyon, right? That's not how it works. In ancient warfare, armies were made up of dense groups of men who tried to punch holes in the enemy lines. And that density, then, made them perfect targets for archers, for archer attacks. The archer's goal was to break up those formations, to get them to scatter, so that then they could be picked off easily over the course of the battle. That's where the shield came in. It's because if you then arm all those men with shields, it protects them from archer fire, and especially when used in the tight formations, the testudo formations of the Roman army, your squad can advance practically unharmed against the enemy. But the shield only worked if you stay together. It's not an individual combat. At least it wasn't used at that time in that way. The shield only worked if you stay together, if you're united. That's why Paul says over and over and over, stand firm. Stand firm. Stay united. Stay in line. Don't abandon your position, because then you can be picked off by the enemy. That stand firm, it's a military command. And I want you to look around. No, actually do that. No, look around. Look around. If you're honest, some of the people in here, probably you're not on the greatest terms with, at least mentally in your mind. You have some reservations about them. Maybe you just find them irritating. Maybe they smell funny. I don't know, right? But you're like, yeah, you stay over there. I'll stay over here. We'll be happy, all right? But if you are trusting in Christ and they are trusting in Christ, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your family. This is your formation. This is the group of people that God has put you with. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as we confess in the church's one foundation, that great hymn. Satan is doing everything he can to break up that unity. One way he tries to do it is through comparison. Think about it. If you compare yourself to someone you consider above you, what happens? Well, you feel maybe ashamed in their presence. Oh, they're so pious. Or maybe they're wealthier than you are. They're more popular than you are. They're better looking than you are. Young gentlemen here in the crowd, this is what we think about. Or what about when you're comparing yourself to those you consider beneath you somehow? Well, it results in a kind of spiritual pride, spiritual snobbery. The tax collector in the temple, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like this young man over here, like the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And as a result, then, we form cliques with people we think are our peers, people that were on the same social circles as we are, and we ignore others. If Satan can tear the church apart in any way, he'll do it, so that then we become easier to pick off. We're rendered ineffective. And so, friends in Christ, stand firm, stand united. Satan also tries to undermine our doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul warns Timothy that some will depart from the faith and give themselves over to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. They'll embrace doctrine taught by false teachers, people who are wolves among the sheep. They look like us, but they aren't of us. And so, for example, when Bethel and I were teaching at African Bible University in Uganda, we came face to face with the perniciousness of the prosperity gospel everywhere, on billboards. It's just blatant. And it was even capturing some of our students in the university. And this is why we have, it sounds good. I totally get it. It sounds good. It's appealing. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and he has a great plan for your life, and you'll never suffer. You just have to have enough faith and give to the church. It's like, oh, I can do that. But it's of the devil. And this is why we have to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is the foundation that we stand upon. This is the standard by which we measure the truth and the lie. This is how we recognize the voice of our Savior. How do you know what he's saying if you won't read his words recorded for you in the pages of Holy Scripture? Let me close with this and thinking about this, particularly the word. Brooks says this, "He that fights against Satan and the strength of his own resolutions, constitution, or education will certainly fly and fall before him. The only way to stand, the only way to conquer, the only way to triumph is still to plead, 'It is written,' as Christ did. If Satan tempt you to think that your sun for the present is set in a cloud, that the face of God will shine no more upon you, that your best days are now at an end, and that you must spend all your time in sorrow and sighing, plead, 'It is written.' He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea," Micah 7. "It is written, 'For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee,' Isaiah 54. "It is written, 'The mountains shall depart and hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed,' says the Lord who has mercy upon thee." This is where we find out the promises of our God to us. This is where we read about what Christ has accomplished for you. Here are the words of life. Let's cling to them. Let's pray.